in our travels this last week, I did find out just how far behind the technology curve I really am. I'm not proud of it, but it's something that, you know, pray for me. I'm working on it. For those of you that travel a bit, you know that different airports have different protocol for going through their security program. Some will have you remove every echo out for display, while others hardly make you even break a stride as you're moving through the process. And so we've experienced both, but this time we had the prior. It happened somewhere between the wanding that they give you and the free pat down massage that I noticed as my laptop computer was making its way through something, causing quite the query. The young lad at the X-ray machine made a gesture to the others, indicating a possible hit, you know, as he's studying this thing, and he kind of looks around and, you know, and they're always eager to see a little action, right? So as I finished with my massage, the new direction was to demonstrate function of the electronics. And by this time, it had filtered down to an individual that was younger than my museum piece. She politely said, while rotating the device, "Does it work?" I didn't take offense. I eagerly wanting, obviously, to get it from her careless approach, answered her in great haste, "I will demonstrate." And so the computer, which earned its legal status to drink alcohol some years back, had it been one of my offspring, came to life with just one push of that really big button that they used to have, right? So everyone went back to their positions and we were left picking up the debris field of shoes and metal items and anything else that seems to sneak into your pockets before you have to go through that screening. So after settling in to a quiet place in the airport, we're kind of in a recovery mode at that point. My wife casually glanced over to me with that look. Husbands, you guys, you know what that look is. And she just gently said, "It's time to upgrade." She's right. So with technology comes competition. In reading an article about quantum computing and the likes, it comes with its own set of challenges. The race to be on top, and that gets a little messy. That gets complicated. But today we're not going to be concentrating so much on this ever-changing world of sending ones and zeros, but on the result of the early crop of barley. It seems simple enough. On that early crop of barley, tomorrow marks the Feast of Pentecost, a day we count up to in order to determine when it's kept. We view it as a time of the first fruits, which would indicate others that are sequenced later in God's plan for salvation. But prior to this harvest, there is the first of the first fruit, which indicates we are no longer breaking new ground. We looked at this during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and now move on to the reality, all within God's holy day plan. So within the counting for the day of Pentecost, there is a wave sheaf, something that was commanded to be observed for the purpose of the order of the events. So if we turn to Leviticus 23, we go there so often, I think we could probably all recite it from memory. Leviticus 23, and let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So it seems innocent enough. We start with a simple instruction where God is explaining the feasts. But we also need to consider some of the details here. Speak to the children of Israel. In other words, this was the symbolical name of Jacob, right? Jacob meaning he will rule as God. We don't often look at some of these details. I think in the English, we could probably omit the as. He will rule as God. Perhaps maybe he will rule like God, because if we put as in there, we feel like we're replacing God, and that wouldn't be the case. So we continue on here in verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So we start to establish a base, if you will, of weekly Sabbaths. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So now we're moving on to something in addition to. And in verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. How many times have you heard this? Well, I could probably say I remember hearing it when I was 5 years old. Somebody can read it to me, and the words are just kind of like Charlie Brown's teacher in the background. It's just moving. I don't hear it anymore, right? But notice what's happening here coming up. In verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So it's real easy here to say, what does this have to do with my life today? What do these things have in common with the world we live in today? I mean, after all, I have a computer to upgrade. What does this matter? Well, inasmuch as I do need more power for processing and communications, Jesus Christ speaks of a change that did offer, in fact, more power. If we're looking for tangible reasons, hold your place here and turn with me over to Luke 10. Luke 10, we'll get some of this backstory here. Jesus Christ is organizing individuals to do a work. Luke 10 and verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great. So we're taking a snapshot here. We're looking at an event. But he goes on to say, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. How would you like to receive those types of marching orders? I have a task for you to do. It could prove very hazardous for you, but I give you the power to manage it, right? So dropping down to verse 16, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, Jesus Christ was saying. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So he's setting up this understanding. If they don't hear you, they're simply in rejection of God. In verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy. Okay, what happened? They went out as lambs into the wolves, right? They returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Something changed. Something was different with this instruction. Verse 18, and he said to them, I saw, this is Jesus Christ, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Why is that significant? Well, it sets order. It sets authority, which we know Jesus Christ has. It also sets a precedence. It sets a precedence for evil. Verse 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy. Now that's something. How many times in our daily prayer do we actually ask God for those things? And keep in mind, this is an account that happened over 2,000 years ago. And nothing by any means shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It sets us on the right path. So what we do, we don't get to rejoice in because we can. We rejoice because we are part of God's kingdom. So Jesus came with all authority and power and gave some of that authority to his servants to accomplish great things. And they themselves were amazed. They tasted what it was like to command with the Spirit of power, that Holy Spirit from God, granted to them to use. And with all the excitement and success, Jesus said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So it would still take the human element to do this spiritual work. We know that. It does today. Why wouldn't it be like that then? And here Jesus uses the word harvest as it was an agrarian-based society. We've moved so far away from in an agricultural base in our time. We seldom find the appreciation of all the comparisons being made scripturally. This becomes amply evident in Leviticus 23 and in verse 9, if you turn back. Leviticus 23 and in verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. So here's the announcement. I have another announcement here. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them. So this is a separate instruction, but the same time frame of the days of unleavened bread. When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest. So we heard a little bit about that in the first message, right? When they were given that land finally after crossing over. Now something could be implemented. And here we're looking at this. So when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. Sounds simple enough. Something happened agriculturally. We read it today and think, that's nice. We're looking at a time when crops will be planted, and then they have a harvest season, and this is the instruction, right? No connection. All we're picturing is agriculture in the sense of Martha Stewart's chicken coop, right? You ever see that one? How many of you here have had chicken coops? Well, mine never looked like that. And we're a little further south geographically, so I might just add, in Wisconsin, you have different predators. We might be looking for the concern of the occasional fox, the raccoon, the coyotes, carelessness, you know, any number of things. We're not looking at badgers burrowing this highway into your and into the chicken coop area for the dining experience at the buffet, right? But here in Wisconsin, I guess, according to Mr. Familetti, that does happen. So let's be real about agriculture. So when we're looking at a harvest season, we look at the first harvest would be probably barley in our area as well, because it in our area it would be planted in the fall, so it would mature quickly in the springtime. Now, agriculture of today makes sure that that grain is all ripened at the same time. How do they do that? Because we know magic doesn't play into these equations, right? How do they do that? Well, when the crop is just about there, they spray it with a herbicide. They spray it. They kill it. And so the stem dries down, and the head of grain on top that stem starts to bend over, and it starts to dry down. So the crop is all dry at the same time, because they're not going to go through and sort each head of grain. And then they can take a combine with a platform on it, and they can go ahead and make haste going across an 80-acre field around these parts pretty easy. They're done in no time. All the grain is ripe. Well, that's not the way it worked back then. They didn't have John Deere. And so when they would plant this seed, it would come up in the springtime. It would grow. Depending on soil conditions, if it was rocky and stony, that plant would probably produce less, dry down quicker naturally, while other parts of the field would still probably have nutrients and still be growing, still be filling out the head of that grain. So you're starting to get the picture here. It wasn't a constant variable. In our mind, we want to take farming and we want to put it into a box. It makes it simpler. It wasn't. So what they were doing is finding the grain that was ripe. They were finding that for the purpose of putting God first. If you like points to the message, that's our first one, putting God first. In the remembrance of putting God first, there'll be an area of that field that is a couple days ahead of the rest of it, perhaps. Find that part because it's ready, you might say. It's ready for the harvest. And the other is not. Not for a couple more days anyways. The other way they could do this is they would cut it and stack it. Then the stem would dry down, and the berries, the barley would dry down. So all this was labor intensive. It wasn't one size fits all as we like to look at farming today. But the point was they were to put God before them. Before they anticipated eating that crop, they were to put God first. Verse 11, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." So we have a time frame. I'm not going to get into some of the details in this, because when Sabbath is being used throughout here, we have to determine if it's the weekly or the annual Sabbath. So, verse 12, "And you shall offer on that day, when you have waved the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." So we touched off on this a little bit this last Passover season, how easy it was not to get a hold of a lamb without blemish. Why? Because farming's messy. Things happen. And I learned years ago, if you're going to have livestock, you're going to have, and I can almost hear somebody shout this out, you're going to have dead stock, right? Farming's not easy. And so what's being looked for here is a male lamb within the first year without blemish. Okay. Given all those requirements, you're still looking at an animal that you have to discover. Verse 13, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So fine flour is thoughtfully prepared for purpose, isn't it? They didn't open up a bag of King Arthur's flour and start mixing it, right? They ground it. And I remember when I was quite young, the hum of a grinder that we had in the house that would grind wheat that my mother would bake bread with. And the flour that came out of that, out of the stone grinding process and that electric grinder, it was very, very consistent. What are we looking at here? We're looking at a fine flour, and that has to be made. It has to be looked at. It has to be thought about. Otherwise, you just have something equivalent to maybe steel-cut oats or something rather coarse. So it takes time and is arduous to work out all those large pieces of grain. Symbolically, it's going to demonstrate refinement of obedience of character. That's going to be part of that lesson plan. And the third point is the oil. The oil listed here symbolizes God's Holy Spirit. This connection would be prophetic to them as the actual event was well off in the future. But the symbolism needed to be there for this to be complete. The fourth point within that is the drink offering would represent Christ's blood poured out. Now, having the Passover season close behind here, we understand what that's defined as. We understand what Christ's blood represents. There would be connect to this through the sacrificial system in their practice in those days. In verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day. Notice that they're saying the same day. It's listed as the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So in Leviticus 23:1-8, we see the days of unleavened bread. In verses 9-14, we see the first of the first fruit. This early harvest is going to be Jesus Christ, as symbolized with the inclusion of the male lamb of the first year without blemish. Notice here in verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves. It's an instruction, isn't it? It didn't say the priests are going to do this. They certainly would. But it says, you shall count for yourselves. Why? Well, simply put, accountability. It is about accountability. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Okay, well, we've learned to count that. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. Okay, sounds familiar, right? Sounds like we're reading the same thing again. They shall be baked. Oh, something's different. They should be baked with leaven. That's important. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So, we shall count for ourselves. The next feast day is going to move around or I should say, as we're looking at this, the feast day is going to move around on the calendar. It's not pinned to the calendar, is it? If you're counting 50 off of a day during the days of unleavened bread, you end up with a day on the calendar that has a different date from year to year. It isn't going to be a set date from that time going forward. There's actually a profound reason for that, which we won't get into today for sake of time. But this feast is meant to be anticipated. We're supposed to anticipate this within the counting, and it begins its count on the same day as the wave sheaf. We can see how this unfolded as the reality if we turn to John 20 and in verse 10. John's account aligns with the proper timing and day, and it'll be after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. So John 20 and in verse 10, that moment when I find the page is missing. John 20 and in verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. So we can read what happened before that to get a time frame. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, Jesus Christ's tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Obviously, he knew. This is the wave sheaf right before being accepted. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned. Something changed the moment he said that. She turned and said to him, "Teacher." She identified him. She knew who he was. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am," in other words, it's something he was going to do, "I am ascending to my Father," identifying him as the Son. But notice here, "and your Father." Something had changed here that's subtly put into Scripture. It's big. When Jesus Christ says, "My Father and your Father, and to my God and your God," you see, something was going to be connected now. Something big. And now that wave sheaf offering as the first of the first fruits is ascending for recognition. It is the fulfillment of an observance instructed more than 1,400 years prior, right? That's a long time to wait for fulfillment, for something that we view sometimes cavalier, but it's big. We know it is. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. In verse 19, then the same day at evening, if you're going to go through a time study, it's important to pick up on those phrases. The same day at evening being the first what? The day, the word day here is in italics. So being the first of the weeks, In other words, the first of the counting, the first of the Feast of Weeks. So when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me." So we see a timeline starting here. We see what's happening. I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So we understand that Jesus Christ had to be sacrificed, be offered up to the Father, and to be accepted. Then the Holy Spirit would be made available to a select few by comparison to world population. And the Holy Spirit was going to be made available to his church. So the symbolism in Leviticus 23, more than 1,400 years prior, wasn't just descriptive. It was also very accurate. It was also very accurate in the timing. So in Leviticus 23, we read about the lamb of the first year. And we know in John 1, we don't need to turn there. The lamb is spoken of as John saw Jesus. This is John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The barley was to be ground into this fine flour, as we understand, representing the thoroughness to which Jesus would be tried and tested as that lamb. And the flour was to be mixed with oil, representing Jesus Christ being filled with that Holy Spirit, as we look at the examples and we see this. And of course, the wine as a drink offering spoken about here, it was equal to about a pint and a half measure, representing Christ's blood being poured out for the penalty of our sins. Matthew 26 and verse 27 shares that with us as we read, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So we have those ties into Scripture. And now Leviticus 23 and verse 14 reads, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." They were being instructed here. They were being instructed to put God first in all that they did. It may seem rather redundant, but how many times do we need to be reminded of that? Putting God first. I don't advise trying it, but if you don't put God first, he will remove that God that stands between him and you. If you continue to seek him and the Holy Spirit is working actively within you, you say, "Well, how does that happen?" It does. God removes that. So they were being instructed to put God first in all that they did. And think about that new grain harvest after the length of winter. They were eager to start in on that new crop when it was ripe, right? If you're a gardener, you understand how that works. You're out in your garden pulling some more of those weeds and you see that little small ripe tomato. What's the first thing you do? You don't run to the kitchen and wash it. You're wiping it off on your shirt thinking it's clean. You throw it in your mouth and it pops and you think, "Oh, wow, that one's really sweet this year. I have the right combination of nutrients going into the plant." And you anticipate the rest of the crop. Well, here, you know, they're no different anticipating that crop. But they were taught to put God first. Putting God first. So they were being instructed as a nation to wait until God had received his offering first, and then they could enjoy the fruits of their labor, which, as we heard earlier, they were brought to. They were brought to that promised land. And by putting God first, they could learn to rely on him always for everything that they needed, much as they did in that journey to get there. Turn with me over to Acts 1. Let's take a look at something here. How does this start to fit in? So as we handle a topic, you know, we start to answer the what, the when, where, why, and how. But what are the results? What's the action associated with what we study? So in Acts 1, and let's begin in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we see a timeline. We know there was something that happened here. We're looking at something as a result. So here we get to see a summary of sorts of the evidence of Christ before and after the offering as the wave sheaf, the evidence after he was taken up and came back for that period of 40 days being seen by many as a proof. And now what we read next will tie into the very first statement we read in Leviticus 23. And this becomes actually the answer, the original intent, if you will. As God was speaking to the children of Israel through Moses, it was to the lineage of Jacob, meaning, of course, we know that name Jacob means he will rule as God. And why? We have to ask the question, why? Well, because the authority is given through Jesus Christ to do so, which was handed down by the Father. We see the tie into the very first instruction. It looked like just rules and regulations in an agrarian-based society on how to worship God, what to do, when to do it. And we look here, and it's the underlying cause of why they were instructed. Because they're sanctified. They're set apart as a special people, as God has done with us. We have to look at these examples in Scripture to glean some of these messages that we read. Otherwise, we go through it year in, year out, thinking it's just another holy day season, and sundown is really late in the day. Right? So what we read was how God is working with his people, how he's teaching them to be like him through the authority of Jesus Christ, which God the Father himself gave. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's that anticipation. It's why we count to the Feast of Pentecost. We're supposed to understand this anticipation. How can we unless we look at it and we scrutinize how these things happened? This was a big moment. They saw it. They got a taste of it, and they were going to be given this power of the Holy Spirit. So here we have that Aguarian comparison to a seed, essentially. A seed which can be considered dead until it's put into the earth, but then springs to life. We see here the life that Jesus Christ brings after his death. The life that springs from the Holy Spirit, which was to come on the day of Pentecost. You see, if we're not looking at some of these things in the way that they're offered, we're probably not being able to enjoy the whole story. And verse 6, I should say the whole account. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So they'd been listening to him, Jesus Christ, about this restoration, right? Well, it must include everything. What message did Jesus Christ bring? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So he's saying there's certain things you don't have to know about. But what you will know about is what is promised to you now. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Well, what does that mean? The end of the earth? That's you and I, right? That includes you and I. Do we get it? Do we get excited about something like that? Because it's tough to understand some of these things. But if tomorrow represents what we've been reading about, then we are being given that power to do a work that we agreed to do that work with success, as we read about earlier, to have the power to deliver that message, the soon coming kingdom of God. Well, what does that entail? The answer is yes. So regarding the question of restoration, it was interesting that the Schofield commentary puts it this way. For 40 days, the risen Lord had been instructing the apostles of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Doubtless, according to his custom, teaching them out of the scriptures. One point was left untouched, namely the time when he would restore the kingdom to Israel. Hence the apostles' question. The answer was according to his repeated teaching, the time was God's. In other words, it was God's to disclose, God's to choose. They were getting schooled on the gospel, the soon coming kingdom of God, but they weren't sure where the restoration fit in. That was important to them. They still had their sights set someplace else. They didn't shift yet. But how could they? On Pentecost they could. In verse 9, now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. I find it curious. When the time comes, I want to have a conversation with these two men dressed in white apparel. It just seems like they show up all the time. They just show up. But anyways, in verse 11, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And we have a list of all the apostles that were there. And they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So this would mark a partial fulfillment of the wave sheaf being the first of the first fruit. The action of the Holy Spirit given to the church on Pentecost would start to complete the season of that first of the first harvest, right? You're going to complete one. You're going to move into the next. In their agrarian-based society, the barley would have been the first harvest. The wheat would have been the second. We're represented by the wheat. The Feast of Pentecost marks a different harvest, of course, one that also has two loaves of bread offered up, but they contain the leavening. And that's a tomorrow topic. As we look at the wave sheaf offering, we begin to see the connection God is making in the fulfillment of his people. It begins with the symbolism they're familiar with and then moves on to the spiritual reference and understanding. The next step is symbolized by our observance tomorrow when the power to do, to act, to proceed, the power of that Holy Spirit is given out to his church, enabling the work to be done. So we looked at five basic points here. Putting God first. The fine flour is thoughtfully prepared for the purpose. The oil symbolizes God's Holy Spirit. The drink offering would represent Christ's blood poured out. And of course, Jesus Christ is that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in the examining of this topic, we get to start with what seems like a very fundamental approach. But as we unpack the details, when we look into some of these things, we get to see the amazing promises God has given and still offers. Let each one of us claim that promise.